Gospel of Matthew is really the presentation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. It's really his kingship and his kingdom that are displayed by Matthew above and beyond all other aspects of who Jesus was. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Matthew kind of uniquely presents him that way, and you'll see more of that as we go through his gospel. And, you know, the importance of that is that Jesus Christ has to be king of your life. He has to be on the throne of your soul. And if someone else or yourself is on that throne, then he can't be. He will only take the throne of your life if you give it to him. That's why you have to give your life up. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life or gives his life up for my sake will find it. So Jesus will gladly sit on the throne of anyone's life, and he will in no wise turn anybody away or cast anyone off that would come to him and say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. But he will not just assume that role without having your permission or my permission. So it has to be something that we ask. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. But you must pursue him. You must go after him. When the word comes to you and faith is built, you have to allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life. And he will gladly do that. We saw in the first chapter the genealogies of Jesus Christ. We saw that there's some sordid details of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Tamar and Rahab, remember, and Ruth, and of course Bathsheba. All these women mentioned showing how gracious God is, that he is not ashamed to have them in his family or you in his family. And Jesus Christ came through the line of Judah, through the line of David, on both sides, if you would, of his genealogy, meaning Joseph wasn't his father, but he had a genealogy through Joseph, given there in Matthew, and then in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy through Mary, his mother, who came through the line of Judah as well, but not through David's son Solomon, but through David's son Nathan. And of course, David's son Solomon's line was eventually cut off because of Jeconiah. So we understand that there has to be a line through which the Messiah could come, and it came through Nathan. Interesting. Through Mary, his mother. So now we see that Jesus has been born. Joseph was told in a dream not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, remember. And Joseph, of course, had faith enough at that point to go ahead and take Mary to be his wife. And we saw that he knew her not in the last verse of the first chapter until Jesus was born. And of course, remember, Joseph was the one to name him Jesus, because Jesus was going to be Joseph's Lord, even though Joseph was his stepdad, so to speak. And so Joseph had to say, he's Jesus, which means Jehovah is Savior. He's my Savior. I'm going to name him my Savior. And we all have to do that. So now, verse 1 of chapter 2, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod is on the throne. Herod is a pretty messed up guy, if you read his story. Herod was responsible for killing a wife and three children all in one night. Now, you talk about a bad dad, right? Terrible husband. I mean, he was about 4 foot 4 inches tall and had a problem with that. He tried to compensate for it by being cruel and by being mean and nasty. And he's on the throne. He's called Herod the Great, obviously, because that's what he wanted to be called. But it's interesting because Herod was an Idumean. That means he came from Esau. He came from the land of Edom. And so he is not a true Jew and doesn't really belong on the throne. That will play out here in this chapter, because there's going to be one that's going to be named by some wise men as the king of the Jews, And of course, it's Herod that's presently sitting on the throne. But it's in the days of Herod, who was, again, a man that was appointed to this place as king of Judea, of Israel at this point, because his father was involved with the Roman Senate. And he was actually appointed to this post when he was about 15 years old, and finally made, the governor's kingship, if you would, appointed by Julius Caesar himself, and now is sitting there on the throne of Israel. He was responsible for building the temple. He liked building projects. He liked to erect things and have things built. So this is Herod, the king. And behold, it says in the rest of verse 1, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So we have wise men coming. These are the Magi, as you already know. This is the Christmas story. I know you're probably familiar with it. But there's no mention here of only three wise men. So that idea that we have in the Christmas story that there's three wise men isn't really in the Bible. There's three gifts, and people assume because there's three gifts that there's three wise men, but probably not. As you see here, these men come from the east. So the star they saw, as you'll get here in just a second, the star they saw was in the west. They were in the east. So they really came west towards the star. And these three wise men are Gentiles. They come from an area probably near Babylon. And so they're Gentiles. But it's interesting because they have come following after a star that they have seen. It says, saying when they came, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. The star was prophesied, by the way, just as you might wonder, was this ever prophesied, the star? Yes, by an unusual prophet, Balaam. You might be surprised at that. Balaam prophesied about the star. Let's just take a quick gander at that. In Numbers chapter 24, that story of Balaam, you remember, is kind of a goofy one. Balaam was a prophet for hire. You could hire Balaam to prophesy or curse people or whatever. And King Balak, the Moabite king, he hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Remember, he wasn't successful in doing that because everything he tried to speak a cursing about came out a blessing towards children of Israel because the Lord wouldn't allow him to curse them. Interesting story. But in chapter 24, verse 17, this is part of Balaam's prophecy. And he says in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Balaam prophesied about a star and the one that would hold the scepter. That would be a king, who's going to be recognized by a star that's appearing. So, interesting prophecy by Balaam, of all people, but yet here it is, and this is the star these wise men have seen. And it's interesting, they saw a star. They are, in some accounts, known as astronomers. They studied the stars. The true study of the stars is astronomy. The false one, or the imitation, is astrology. These were astronomers who knew the stars. They probably were looking at stars when the Lord showed them this star. But they saw it and they recognized the royalty that was being spoken of. Now, some have speculated, did these men know about a Messiah that was coming? Being a Gentile back in those days in that part of the world, would they have possibly have ever heard of a Messiah coming? Well, you understand, Babylon is where Daniel was living. Most of his entire life he lived in Babylon. Do you suppose that Daniel's teachings and prophecies about the coming Messiah perhaps have resonated in these men's lives over the years as they were passed down? Could be. Very likely, in fact. Daniel was so specific about when the Messiah would come that the Jews to this day say it couldn't have been written when it was claimed to be written because it's too accurate. Remember, When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, it was perfectly prophesied by Daniel to the day. To the day. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he said, "Why don't you know the day of your visitation? The day of your visitation. You should know this." Well, these men obviously had heard something about that, and they see the star and they realize, hey, this is the royal star. And so they started making their way towards Jerusalem. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, they ask, where is this one born king of the Jews? And when Herod the king, verse 3, had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I think Herod was more troubled than the rest of Jerusalem, because when you hear that there's a true king of the Jews born, and you're the reigning king of Israel at this point, then that would trouble you a bit. And Herod's troubled. And I think why all Jerusalem is troubled is because if there is rumor or if there's talk of another king being born, and Herod was appointed by Rome to be the king of Israel at this time, then this could mean problems for the Jews if Rome gets involved with this, hearing that there's another king. So all of Israel would be troubled by this news. This also tells me that there probably wasn't just three wise men. There was probably a lot of men involved with this caravan from the east. It was enough of a stir that all of Jerusalem was kind of getting worked up over it. This is probably a big group of people that have come, an entourage, if you would. So Herod is troubled, and rightly so. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So he gathers all the priests and the scribes, all these men that are knowledgeable in the word of God, so to speak. He gathers them together and he says, where is this Christ to be born? Now, without hesitation, without going and even looking it up, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Immediately, they knew exactly where he was going to be born. They just popped right off with it. Hey, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And they're quoting here Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But this is what Micah had prophesied. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They quoted the scripture. They knew the answer right off the top of their head because they rehearsed it. They memorized scripture. Now, this is classic. These men knew what the word said. They had academic knowledge of the scriptures, but they have no relationship with God. And yet they're the ones that people are coming to, like Herod, asking questions about when the Christ is going to be born and where and all the rest. And they know exactly where he's going to be born. In Bethlehem, of course. They know where he's going to be born, but they don't care. Now, if you were in that day when you heard the news that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, is born, and you knew exactly where he's going to be born, and you heard that he's going to be born, wouldn't you go take a look? Now, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's not far. They could have gotten on a horse or a donkey and traveled that distance very shortly to go check it out, but they didn't. They didn't even go look. Isn't it weird to know so much about the time and the place where Jesus would be born and yet not care to go see? I mean, this is the biggest thing in the Jews' history. This is what the prophets all spoke about. Wouldn't you want to go check it out? Not them. They didn't care. They knew, but they didn't care. Interesting. Now, Bethlehem, this place where the Messiah would be born, where Jesus would be born. And you know, Joseph and Mary were there because of the taxation. And they had to go to their hometown, so to speak, and pay the tax and all the rest. That's why they were there when Jesus was born. So when they came, to Bethlehem, they couldn't find any room, remember, in the inn because of all the the travelers and all the traffic in Bethlehem because of everybody coming for the taxation. So they had to go find a stall in a stable somewhere. Maybe it was even a cave. It was just, you know, a place for the animals. And that's where Jesus was born. So Bethlehem, though, if you've ever been to Bethlehem today, it is really a small, dirty little town. And it was that way when Jesus was born there. It was a small, dirty little town with really not a whole lot of importance to anybody. But isn't it interesting? Doesn't that give you hope? Because that's where Jesus came and was born. He comes to those that are kind of small, dirty maybe, insignificant. And yet that's where he'll come. I love this because Jesus, you know, God planned this. He could have been born anywhere, but he was born in Bethlehem, and as you'll see, he lived in Nazareth. Not much better of a place, as you'll see. So isn't it interesting? Bethlehem means house of bread. And this is where the bread of life was born. Fitting, isn't it? But they knew exactly where he would be born, but they didn't really care. So it says then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Hey, when did you start seeing that star appear? Now, it must have been, according to most scholars of the Bible, it must have been at least a year before. Maybe even a little longer. They had traveled from the east when they saw the star, and they moved that direction with their caravan. And most believe that it was at least a year later before they got there. So they are asked by Herod, when did you start seeing the star appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. What a liar. Herod, he's a deceiver. He wants to know where he is, not so he can worship him, but so he can butcher him. That's his only intent. Isn't that really how deceivers work? So often, you know, people, and this is really tragic, because it's not just Herod here, it's his scribes and his priests, the ones that are there serving in the temple. I mean, they're all this way. They, you know, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to Jesus, you have to take sides. You have to choose, and you're going to either choose to worship him or you're going to choose to destroy him. That's the only choices you have. There's no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it, didn't he? He says, look, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. You can't sort of kind of like Jesus. You either love him with all your heart, or you can't stand him with everything that's within you. Now, that's tough. People say, no, that's not the way it is. I'm neutral. Nope. You're a deceiver. If that's what you... Herod's acting like, oh, sure, I'd love to go check it out and worship him too. Yeah. No, you can say the right thing, Herod, but your heart is wicked, and you want to kill him. You don't want him to rule and reign, see? And that's how everybody is. I'm sorry if people say, well, I'm taking offense with that, because I never really felt that. Listen, you may not think that you have made that kind of declaration when you've made that choice. And somebody might say, hey, I didn't make that kind of declaration. You don't have to declare it. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, if you don't love me, right, then you hate me. If you don't make me your king, then you've taken me off the throne and you're on the throne and I'm nothing to you. So, you know, when people get worked up about that, and I say, what are you getting so worked up over? Isn't it true that our human nature wants things to sound less severe? Whichever way we go with it. Now, listen, Christian, listen, saint. That includes going for it for Jesus Christ. We want that to be less severe. We just kind of want to be Christian, but we don't want to be overboard. about it. And yet, there's, on the other hand, these people that, well, I'm not a Christian or anything like that, but I don't have anything against it. Wait a minute. You know, Elijah would just take you to task over that. Remember when Elijah took the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? Remember? He says, now you decide now. You choose. How long are you going to be of two opinions, he said. If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. Quit mamby-pambying around with this. Either be severely for Jesus Christ or be severely not for him. But don't be in this wishy-washy place. This is Herod, deceiver, liar. Right. So were his priests and his scribes, you know. Now, when they heard the king, these wise men, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. This would have been quite interesting. They left Herod, and then they got to see the star again. They caught a vision of the star again, and they followed it into Bethlehem, and the star obviously shone upon somehow where the Lord was. Now, he's not in the manger anymore, as you'll see. So the visions we have of the Christmas story with the wise men there in the manger, it's not really a biblical picture. Because again, it was probably a good year, maybe a little longer than that, before they were there. And that's why it says when they followed the star, they stopped when the star was over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were just thrilled that they got to see the star again. And then when they were come into the house, notice that. They're living in a house right now. They're not in the manger. They've obviously found housing. And Jesus here is probably a little over a year old. And they saw the young child. See, he's not a baby anymore. He's a toddler at this point. Kind of funny to mention toddler with Jesus, but he must have fallen over. You know, when he was learning how to walk, he did everything we did. He learned how to walk. It's just interesting. But note this, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Now, there has been an attempt to always place Mary first, the mother and the child. Never in the Bible is it mentioned that way. It's always the young child and his mother. She accompanies him. He is not the one that is accompanying her. He's the main event. He's the star of the show, if you would. So note this, the order is given here. And you know, it's interesting because only Matthew records the events of the wise men and all that. Nobody else records this, just him, because they recognized his royalty, these wise men did. And so they are here now bringing to the Lord those things that really are representative of a king. You know, the gifts that they're bringing. So they come and they see the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So as soon as they see him, man, you can tell these guys have a heart for the Lord. Because as soon as they see him, they fall down and worship. Is immediately start worshiping him. They don't even haven't met him before. They don't know him yet, really. They just walk in the house. There he is. Boom. Down they go, praising God right then and there. Isn't that awesome? How like that we should be. When we get in his presence, we should just be worshiping him. And so they come, and their presents are interesting. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Remember, we talked about at the introduction of the first chapter that really in the Gospels, Jesus is presented as a king, a priest, and a prophet, all three. And here, the gifts that are brought really are indicative of all three. The gold would represent his kingship. He is deity. It's the royal medal, right? We're going to walk on streets of gold. We looked at that in Revelation. We're going to live in a city that looks like transparent gold. It's what God likes to do things with. Golden. So gold is the metal of the king, and so we see the king is represented in that. The frankincense is not only speaking of the fragrance of his life, but he is the priest as well. He's the great high priest. And what did the priest do? Offered incense, right? Now, we understand in Revelation chapter 3 that the incense, or in chapter 7 rather, the incense is the prayers of the saints. Who handles those prayers? Well, he does. He's the high priest. He's the great high priest. So here's gold, his deity, his kingship. Here's frankincense. This is picturing his high priesthood. He is our great high priest. And then the myrrh. Now, myrrh was used as a spice for burial. And Jesus would have to be, you know, spiced, if you would, when he was laid in the tomb. They laid spices, many of them. Myrrh is included in that. It's a spice used for burial. So we would speak of his being a prophet when we speak of myrrh, because the prophets were martyred. They were killed. Many of the prophets were killed for their faith and for their prophecies that they gave, all of them about Jesus Christ, by the way. So he is the king. He's the priest, and he's the prophet. And again, you could go on and on with this. The gold, you know, obviously pictures his royal place, but the fragrance of his life is like incense. And of course, he's also the Messiah who would die for the sins of the earth and be placed in a tomb with lots of myrrh, if you would. Isaiah 60, by the way, verse 6, gives a description in the kingdom of him still receiving gifts. You know, in the kingdom, people are going to bring their offerings and gifts to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 says that we will bring, people will bring gifts of gold and frankincense, but no myrrh is mentioned in Isaiah 60. Why? Because he's not going to die again. He's never going to die again. Right? He's risen. He's going to be our eternal high priest. But we will still bring him the gold expressing his deity and the frankincense. He will always be our great high priest. You know, he'll always be there for us in that way. So here they bring the gifts, you know, and I just noted this in my own study, but, you know, worship is costly. Needs to be. People say, well, what does that mean, really? I mean, what do you mean worship is costly? It has to cost. Do I have to pay to worship? Yeah, something. I believe this is biblical. I believe it's shown here. They worshiped. Oh, they fell down and worshiped, but they also brought him their gifts. They laid these things at his feet. It pictures their obvious devotion to him being the king and their high priest and their prophet. He is everything for them, and they bring those things that encompass everything to them, and they lay them down at his feet. So worship really does, I believe, need to cost something. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, when David was buying the threshing floor of Araunah, a man who owned the threshing floor right there at the Temple Mount, it was Mount Moriah, and David was going to buy his threshing floor because God had told him, I want you to put the tabernacle here. I want you to move the tabernacle from Shiloh, where it was, and I want you to place it here. And David said, okay, I'll go buy the threshing floor then of Araunah because he owns that property. And remember, he went there, and Araunah, remember, when David came to him, Araunah said, you can have it. I'll just give it to you. I'll give you the wood for every. I'll give you the whole place. You can just have it. And David said something very profound. He said, no, I'll pay you full price for this because I will not offer unto the Lord of that which costs me nothing. I won't offer something to God that wasn't worth something to me. Whew, that preaches, huh? I'm not going to give you that, Lord. That's not worth anything to me. I'll give you what really has value to me. I'll lay that before you. But I'm not going to worship you with nothingness, with emptiness. You know, I'm not going to worship you carelessly, if you would. It should be something that I really think through. When I'm praising God, I need to really be thinking about God. When I'm singing songs, oh, the words are up here, but we need to be really thinking about what those words mean. You know, we sang songs tonight, you know, I love you, Lord, and I'll lift my voice, you know, to worship you. I mean, these are the words to songs, and you can kind of get into the, oh yeah, I like that tune, or I like, you know, okay, I like songs too, but we need to know what we're saying and really focus our attention on the Lord when we're praising. And worship, of course, doesn't just encompass singing songs. It's an activity of my life. It's the part of my life that means the most to me that I offer to Him. So someone wisely said, the part of your life that God is mostly concerned about and really is devoted to worship in the raw sense is the part of your life that nobody else sees. There's where your worship is. How are we doing with that? Nobody's watching. Nobody knows. Now what? Because that, you see, that needs to be the part of your life that's worshiping the Lord. You know, those moments, they're my moments, we might think. This is my time. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. See, maybe that's the time I should be worshiping the Lord. Maybe that's the best offering I can make to Him. Oh, it's good. Listen, it's good to set aside Sundays and our midweeks and other times of devotion. But, you know, sometimes I have to do this personally. I have to stop and say, Lord, this is kind of downtime or my time. I should really be offering this to you. This is the most valuable time I've got. This is the most valuable thing I have. I'm going to give it to you. That's what David was saying. No, Aruna, thanks for the offer, but the Lord deserves something that's worth something to me. If this was given to me for free, right, and I just give it to God, well, then it didn't cost me anything. And He's worthy of much more than that. You with me on that? It's just a picture here. They come and they give gold, man, gold. And then incense, and they give these things that are of value, placing them at His feet. And then, of course, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, verse 12, they departed into their own country another way. These guys are in tune with God, aren't they? Because the Lord has the liberty to speak right into their life. They were warned of the Lord in a dream. They dream God. See, I'm convinced if you're going to dream God, you got to have God on your mind and on your heart. We dream about things that we think about a lot. These guys were thinking, and right after this, man, they're thinking about how they just worshiped the King of Kings. Man, they worshiped God in the flesh right here, this little baby. And so they go on their way, and the Lord has this liberty to speak to them in this dream saying, don't go back to Herod. Don't go back to Herod. Boy, there's just a good word there for somebody. Don't go back to Herod. Huh? Don't go back to that deceiver. Don't go back to that liar. Don't go back to that way. You need to go a different way. So they did. They went another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod is going to be fuming when these wise men don't come back and tell him where this child's at that was born King of the Jews. And so when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Interesting choice of places to go. But it's, again, picturesque of what Jesus did. He came into this world. Egypt's a picture of the world. And so Joseph takes Jesus and Mary and takes off for Egypt. but it would fulfill a prophecy that was given about Jesus. And of course, this is why the Lord wants him to go there. It's fascinating. You'd think, why in the world would God instruct Joseph to take his child, you know, stepchild and his mother to Egypt of all places? Well, because that's where Jesus goes. He goes to Egypt. He comes to this world. He's here to seek and save the lost. Where do you find the lost? In Egypt. Right? You find the lost in Egypt. So he's going to go to Egypt. But this is interesting because they were there, of course, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11, verse 1 is the prophecy about this. Out of Egypt I have called my son. So, well, wait a minute now. I thought he went to Egypt. He came to this earth to save the lost. He did. And he came and he went. But you see, the Lord, the Father, did not leave him here. He called him back out of Egypt. He's ascended back into heaven. But he came first to Egypt and then he went out. This little side journey, if you would, when Jesus was a child, was simply to fulfill that prophetic picture. You understand, right, folks, that the Bible's a big picture book. It's just full of pictures. So here God says, go to Egypt, Joseph. Okay, I'll go to Egypt. I think he thinks he's avoiding Herod. But in reality, God's fulfilling prophecy and painting another picture, right? When you are instructed to do things, sometimes you might wonder, Lord, why are you asking me to do this? Well, because it's going to fulfill what God's plan is. Sometimes we don't know, do we? When God says, just do that. I don't know what that means. What's that going to mean? What is that going to involve? And how's that going to work out? Don't know. Why don't you go find out? You know, because ultimately you see, oh, well, God was working in that. And he's doing that here. Out of Egypt have I called my son, quoting Hosea 11. And then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What a guy. So he gets mad because he doesn't hear from the wise men again, and so he goes and sends out his troops, so to speak, to kill every male child that was 2 years and under, according to when he figured the child was born and so forth. And then was fulfilled another prophecy, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah said this, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Jeremiah prophesied about this event. Now, people who study such things say that there's probably maybe 20 to 25 children that age in that town, because Bethlehem was a small town and the number of people and kind of just ranging the average, you know, age of the people and the kids and all that. There may have been 20, 25 kids that were of that age group that were killed in that raid. Of course, one would be too many. But when you think about this, you know, it's just it seems horrific. 20 kids or so, 25 maybe killed by Herod in a raid like that because, you know, he wants to destroy the Lord. And we're shocked by this. And yet there's millions of babies slaughtered every year because people want to defy the Lord. Same thing, except for the numbers are much larger. Much larger. And the world is, you know, filled with Herods. Isn't it? There's just that Herod mentality everywhere. You know, I don't want the Lord's way. We're going to do it our way. Babies die when that happens. When the ruling, reigning king of Israel, Herod, had his way, babies died. Crazy. But, verse 19, when Herod was dead, Herod finally croaked, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he says, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.'" No indication Joseph has heard anything since that first message to take the child to Egypt. Now he hears, finally, take him back, because those that wanted to hurt the child are, of course, gone. They're dead. So he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So he brings him back. He comes back and he's skeptical for a couple of reasons. Because when he heard, verse 22, that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod that didn't get killed by Herod. One of the reasons for that is because he was just as bad as Herod. And he's the one that was taking over for Herod. And he's so bad that historians tell us that Rome was actually having to do some things to kind of get him out of there because he was such a wicked guy. So Joseph here, when he hears, oh, Herod's dead, but Archelaus is in his place, then he was a little concerned to go back there. And notwithstanding he being warned of God in another dream, it says he turned aside and went into the parts of Galilee. So the Lord confirmed it. Joseph immediately had a check in his spirit, if you would. You ever had one of those? You know, you're heading some way, you're going some direction, and all of a sudden you just get this check. And Joseph had that, and it was confirmed then by the Lord, telling him, yeah, don't go there. Don't go back into Jerusalem. Head around it and head up to Galilee, that region known as Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. And so it says in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, this is where Joseph and Mary were from originally. They came from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for the taxation. So this is where they're from, or, you know, already lived there. So they basically have made full circle now. They've come home. But Nazareth, it's kind of a town that was known for nothing good. That's why, you know, when Jesus was coming on the scene and ministering, it was Nathan who saw him coming, and he was pointed out, hey, there's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathan said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was known for really being a nothing place. It literally means a sprout or a shoot, kind of a sprout town. And it can mean branch, which is probably more fitting because Jesus, of course, was the branch of David. He was of the root of Jesse. He is, you know, of that lineage, so to speak. But really, Nazareth meant just kind of a little podunk town. That's all it meant. Nobody would bother with Nazareth. It wasn't someplace you'd just kind of readily proclaim you came from. You know, when people, where are you from?
Nazareth.
Where?
Nazareth.
Did you say Nazareth? Right. Because that was the kind of place it was. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was born in Bethlehem and then he's taken by Joseph and his mother Mary to live in Nazareth, to grow up in Nazareth. Again, obscurity, kind of a nothing place, but that's where Jesus will go. He came, he said, I came to seek and save the lost. You find lost people in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, these places. You know, I always tell people who are interested in ministry, I said, well, listen, why don't you do something? If you're seeking ministry, there's plenty of it to be found. There's lots of opportunities to serve in ministry. But what you probably want to do is look for the obscure look for those that probably aren't the ones you would choose to minister to. You know, we used to have this kind of idea that, you know, you want to go after the football star, the quarterback, and get him saved because then, you know, he'll have this influence on people. It really isn't the game you want to play. Not that you don't want to get the quarterback saved or anybody else that's popular, but the point is there's plenty of other people that need ministering to that are much easier generally to minister to because they're open to it. They're more approachable, right? When we started this church, I kind of shared about that, and I kind of called this ministry, don't take offense, the geek in the corner ministry. People would ask me, why didn't you go to Portland to start a church or Seattle or some big place to start a church? Why'd you go there? Because this is where the Lord sent me. But also, this is where ministry can be found. You can find ministry with people that are in need. So often, people are overlooked that are in need because other people may be more attractive in some way or the desire. Some people would say, oh, I'd never go to the coast. It's too small or it's too insignificant. And I heard those kind of statements, honestly. I mean, nothing happens on the coast, they said. I said, really? That's interesting. But that's where the Lord was calling us, and this is where we went. So Dave DeAndrea actually wrote a song called Geek in the Corner. And it's just that simple way of, you know, go for the football star, well, if you want to, but how about that guy, that kid, that person that's just, you know, nobody notices him, totally overlooked. There's lots of ministry, folks. Just look for it. You'll find it. It's there if you want to minister. So here's the thing. Nazareth, of all places. I mean, this is where you would find, you know, that element of who cares? Who cares about them? That's what you'd find. And that's where Jesus lived. That's where he dwelt. In Who Caresville. Right? And of course, living in Nazareth was also a fulfillment that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Probably referring to Isaiah 11, verse 1. He would be called a Nazarene. He would be acquainted and associated with and linked to Nazareth. People that lived in that kind of place, that had that kind of life. And, you know, we're going to take some time and have communion here in just a minute, but let me just express this with this chapter. The Lord comes to those who are in need. One of the toughest things to get people to express and confess is that they need. Well, not that they need other things like money or a job, or you can get them to say, I need this or I need that. The toughest thing to get them to confess that they need is a Savior, that they need someone to come and save them spiritually, emotionally, the desperate part of their life. To get them to express that, it's very difficult if you haven't noticed. People don't mind telling you that they need other stuff, but they will have a very difficult time expressing that they need saving from their sin and from themselves. Why is that so hard? Why is it so difficult? Maybe you can remember before you were born again. When someone would bring up Jesus, when someone would bring up the gospel, I don't know about you, but I used to get this feeling like, oh no, here they go. They're going to talk about the Lord. They're going to talk about the gospel. And I'm, you know, you already got your shoulders kind of tensed up. And it's a weird thing, isn't it? I mean, it happens all the time. When we are sharing the gospel or giving an invitation at the church, you know, people, I can see it in some people's face. They're locking up. they're shutting down because we're getting too close. We're getting real, and people don't really want that. Oh, they really do want it, but they don't think they do. Everybody wants reality, but everybody's convinced that that's not the best thing for them. Have you noticed that the world operates on unreality? Even though we call TV shows reality TV shows. You know, there's this mix going on. We want reality, but we really don't. So I will watch a reality TV show rather than experience reality for myself. Let me watch somebody else get real, and then I can sit back and from a distance say, yeah, look at them. Point is this. Jesus knows those deep needs that are in us, even when we're not sure we even want them exposed or even want to deal with them at all. And what you find is Jesus goes into those places. He goes into Bethlehem. He goes into Egypt. He goes into Nazareth. And he, in a sense, invades your space. One of the things that the gospel is encouraging and Jesus' commission to his disciples and to all of us was go into all the world and make disciples. Go in there. Go into Bethlehem. Go into Egypt. Go into Nazareth, like I did, and kind of invade the space of people that are in need, because there's lots of Bethlehems and lots of Nazareths and lots of Egypts around. And we get the opportunity to kind of do that. So when people say, you know, it's really unsettling when you start getting ready to share the gospel. I mean, you can just feel like cut the atmosphere with a knife. True. You feel it? Do you sense that sometimes? What that is? People say, well, is that Satan? Well, really? I don't think so. I think that it's the people themselves that are, you know, it could be two people, three people in a room, and we're given the gospel, and there's two or three people that aren't saved, maybe. Those three people, the vibe they're putting off, it's enough to fill the atmosphere. Really, that's what you're sensing. And what it is it's a resistance, and it's a stay away from my personal space. You talk about this vaguely or that generally, but don't start getting down to personal things with me. And I'm sorry, but Jesus is personal. If he can't get personal with you, he can't help you. And he said that over and over again. Look, if you don't want me, if you don't let me be your king, if you don't let me come into your life, I want to enter your body. Okay, that's a little personal. You're just getting in my space now. Absolutely. And he will get in your space, won't he? He gets in your very soul. He gets inside of you. Jesus said, look, if you're not born again, you can't have anything to do with me. If you're not going to let me in, then I can't help you. And to this day, I still have traces of that, remnants of that, trying to have my own space, right? From Jesus, from him. Imagine when someone has never really tasted and seen how good Jesus is. He's never been in a relationship, never sensed and seen and experienced the love and kindness and tenderness and mercy and all that that comes with knowing him. Someone who doesn't know how good he is in that experience has a very, very difficult time allowing Jesus into their space like that. The other issue is, he's going to change me. I've had people say that. Look, I know it's a good thing, this whole gospel thing and Jesus. I know it's great for you, but I'm just going to tell you right up front, I'm not changing, right? And I'll say, well, that's great. Thanks for the honesty. But if Jesus gets in you, you're changing. He's going to change you from the inside out. You're going to change. Well, see, that's why I don't want anything to do with him, because he's going to try and change me, and I'm not going to change. What I love about this first part of the Gospels is that it shows us how absolutely determined Jesus is. Well, he's just a baby. The whole picture's already here. Came to Bethlehem, went to Egypt, went to Nazareth, grew up there, he's going to live there, and then he's just going to branch out. And he is going to get into it. Isn't he? He's going to get in everybody's space. He's going to go into the temple and drive the priests out. Right? He's going to go into the synagogues and speak things that are going to blow people away. He's going to heal people on the Sabbath. Heaven forbid. He's going to do things that upset people. He's going to get right in their little religious space and disrupt everything. You know, it was pictured for us when Jesus was crucified. The Jews calling out for Rome to kill him because they wouldn't have him rule over them, right? This picture that was just very, very sobering. But you remember, they realized, uh-oh, he's hanging on the cross, and tomorrow, it's not just a Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath. And we can't have Jesus hanging around up there. He's going to interfere. He's going to mess up our whole religious celebration. So they begged to have the bodies taken down. First, they had to break their legs and then suffocate and get it done with early. Because they wanted Jesus taken down because he was interfering with their religious practice that they were trying to operate under. Isn't that crazy? And he does it all the time. The problem, see, with Jesus is that he doesn't let people just practice religion. He gets right in their business. And he interferes. Now, I'm at a point, you know, thank the Lord for that, but I'm at a point where I want him to interfere with my business. And I still have business to interfere with. I still get religious sometimes. You start getting a little religious in my thinking and the way I am. I still have a little hypocrisy, huh? Still got a little hypocrite going on. He likes to mess with that too. Doesn't he? Goes into the temple, starts whipping the hypocrisy out of there. And I want him to do that. Even though it's kind of awkward and painful and very revealing at times. What people are running from, and maybe you can relate to this, what they're running from is the reality of who Jesus is in me, who he is to me, what he does and what he says in me. It's something that people will run from and are scared to death to let him in because he doesn't allow us to remain in the condition that we're in. Oh, he loves us the same, whether we are this way or that way, whether we're more mature or less mature. He loves us the same, but he will interfere with every aspect of my life. Once I'm his, I'm his. And people can balk, and I've done it. I've argued, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? Why am I going this way? What's going on, Lord? And the answer is simple and profound, because you're mine. I'm what? You belong to me. Oh, yeah. Huh. You ever have that revelation?
Yep.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Huh. I did give my life to you, my heart and my soul. And Paul does say I was bought with a price, and I understand that. But isn't it strange when reality comes in and Jesus says, yeah, I'm making some adjustments. Whoa, what? You're doing what? Yeah, we're changing this up. I wasn't done with that yet. Oh, you're done with it, see. And it's good, isn't it? But he'll come into your Bethlehem, into your Egypt, and into your Nazareth, folks. just like he did when he was a baby, when he was a little child. He went into those places, and he comes into those places in me, the barren places, places that are really filled with nothingness. Just the places that are really not doing anything, just like Bethlehem, just like Nazareth, just like Egypt. All these places in me, he comes. You with me? That's why Paul said, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. And Lord, go ahead, make some changes. Because Lord knows I need some changes made. But that is really, I believe, why people are running scared from the reality that the Bible teaches and the offer that Jesus makes to each person. I will set you free. I will be your Lord. I will be on the throne of your life. Oh, see, that's where the problem comes in. Lord, I kind of want to be on the throne. I kind of want to rule things in my life. But as I started out tonight, you can't. Either he rules or you rule. Either he's on the throne or you are. So let's go to the table tonight and just take a few minutes and remember what the price was that Jesus paid for your salvation. The table is just representative of his body and his blood. You know, Paul says, give honor and worth to the body and blood of Jesus Christ because it was given for you. Give it value and remember what it cost him. And it always brings a fresh reality to what my worship should be when I remember what he did, because he gave it all for me, didn't he? He didn't hold back. So for me, when I remember what he did for me, it creates in me, it causes in me a fresh awareness of what I should be doing for him in worship. It should be all of me, all my life, all my attention, all my thoughts. Well, that's time consuming. It is. But there's no better thing you can do with your time or your mind or your heart than spend it on Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go to the table and take communion tonight and remember Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for coming, for being Emmanuel, God with us, and we can never repay what you've done for us, but we can remember it, and we can come to the table and spend some time reflecting on the things you've done for us through your own sacrifice, and what a refreshing thing it is for us to remember what you've done, because it brings us to a new place, perhaps, of worshiping you with all of our heart. You didn't hold back. May we not hold back either in what we express to you in praise and worship and in our own living sacrifice in our life to lay ourselves down and let you come in. Lord, please come into my Bethlehem. Come into my Egypt and into my Nazareth and deal with those things, the emptiness, the nothingness. Just come in and be for me the bread of life. Come and be for me the living water. We just need you. We need a fresh time with you. Just a time where we reflect on how much you've done. Give us hearts, Lord, that would worship you and be filled with gratitude. And we love you, Lord, because of what you've done for us and who you are. And we invite you to come and do that in us, which we need so desperately. And that is fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. So be honored here, be glorified as we remember what you've done and examine ourselves and make confession and refresh ourselves in the truth that we're saved and we're forgiven because of what you've done. So meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.